So what does it mean to be the people of God? What does it look like? In the Old Testament, what was it that marked Israel apart as God's special chosen people out of all the earth? Well, certainly they were given the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. We spoke about that one at length on Resurrection Sunday, so certainly I don't want to re-preach that message, but I think a brief outline of that motif in Scripture would be helpful, would be apt today as a kind of a refresher. The temple, again, was the place where God dwelt with his people. In the garden, we saw that God dwelt everywhere with his people, those who loved and served him in innocence. But after the fall, God no longer dwelt with his people in that way, because now they were all sinners, and God can't dwell with sin. He makes visits and appearances to Abraham, to Jacob, but it's not until the Exodus that we find God again dwelling visibly in the midst of his people. As a matter of fact, before the construction of the tabernacle, God appeared to the people on Mount Sinai, and the response was one of awe-inspired fear at the sheer might that was on display. They beg for God to let Moses speak on his behalf to them, not to speak to them directly, lest they die. Through the Exodus, though, God's people are constantly on the move. They live in tents, and so God has them build a tent. Out of all of the riches that are plundered from the Egyptians, all of the riches that God provided through that, we saw how in Exodus 40, the Spirit of God descends on the finished tabernacle in such an awe-inspiring way. And how every time that the people were to travel, God would lead the way. And every time they were to stop and set up camp, the tabernacle was at the very center of it. It was a mitigated version of God dwelling in the midst of his people, but it was a true version. It was God dwelling in the midst of his people. Eventually, of course, the people take possession of the land and they dwell there and finally get settled. They're no longer being threatened, at least for a few years, under King David. And yet, David's a man of war, and so God won't let him build the temple. That task falls to David's son Solomon. Once the temple is built, the Spirit of God again descends upon it, and all of Jewish life from that point forward centered around that temple of God in Jerusalem, the city where God had chosen to make his name dwell. It really is the golden age of the kingdom of Israel, and yet, from here, things mostly go downhill as sin and idolatry compound. Eventually, of course, God gives them over to division and to conquest by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who ultimately tear the temple down. It's worth mentioning again, the decisive factor in that giving over is not the might of the foes, but the decision of God to give them over. The temple's rebuilt, but it's just a shadow of the temple that had preceded it. It's just there to remind of the grandeur of the temple that preceded it and to hint at the temple that is yet to come. As a matter of fact, when the temple's rebuilt in Ezra, for example, we're told that old men wept. Those who had actually been around to see the earlier iteration of it were overcome. They wept at how much less this one was. And so certainly God's people in the Old Testament were set apart by this special presence of God dwelling in their midst. They were also set apart by the priesthood, the sacrificial system. My intention, Lord willing, is to look over this in greater detail here in a couple weeks. But by way of introduction, again, I think it's worth just kind of giving this a really cursory treatment. And again, back in the garden, Adam and Eve seem to have this sort of priestly role. They mediate God to the created order. They possess this role and the qualities in the garden, at least, that they need to fulfill it merely by their own nature. And yet, they fall into sin, and those qualities are distorted and lost. In the Exodus, the ancient Israelites are given the Mosaic covenant, the laws, with its sacrificial demand, and Aaron's descendants are set up as priests. Their role is to stand between the people and God as intermediary, to offer sacrifices on their behalf for guilt and repentance and redemption and celebration. The institution of the priesthood shows us that within the Old Testament system, there's a gradation of holiness within people as well as within places. And yet the sacrificial system shows us that no one is worthy of this role. No one is truly holy. That holiness only comes by God's mercy, expressed through His presence and through the sacrifices that He has ordained. We'll get into this again more next time, but holiness ultimately only comes from time spent with God. And with greater holiness comes both greater access and greater responsibility. The high priest, for example, has a much greater ability to draw physically near to God in that temple setting. And yet he also has much greater restrictions on every aspect of his life, from what he is to eat, to how he is to live, to who he is to marry. But just as the Aaronic priesthood, those that come from Aaron, mediates God to the Israelites, there's a sense in which the Israelites mediate God to the rest of creation. That's where we get passages like Exodus 19:6 that tell us, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But a kingdom of priests is not something that's very easily accomplished under the law. In all of Scripture, kingship and priesthood only meet in two individuals: Melchizedek and Jesus. So needless to say, it's kind of difficult to understand exactly what this looks like as an Old Testament reality, and yet, as we shall see, it remains a reality for those who believe. There is no mistaking that the Messiah is made incarnate in the nation of Israel as both a kingly figure and a priestly one. And because of that, salvation is mediated to all through him, through the nation of Israel. So God's people are set apart by the priesthood. They're set apart by the sacrificial system. And they're set apart by the promises of God that are contained in the law and the prophets. That they do express God's mercy in a true way, even as all too often as the Old Testament testifies. They don't live up to it. But it's God's grace nonetheless. So the question is, what then marks God's people apart in the New Testament? And I think the answer is that ultimately, in all cases, what marks us apart as God's New Testament people is the greater fulfillment of all of those same realities that marked God's Old Testament people apart. Right? We have a greater temple that's not made with hands. We have a greater high priest who's truly holy. He doesn't need the sacrificial system to enter the presence of the Lord. He's without sin, and yet at the same time, he's also king. And we have far more clarity on the promises of God than any Old Testament saint ever did. And all of that serves to bring us to our passage for this morning. So if you would, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to open up with verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here we're introduced to Jesus Christ, the living stone. It's kind of a strange image as we think about our Lord. What does it mean for a stone to live? Do they somehow become animate, grow arms and legs, find some business to get into? Of course, to say that is to misunderstand the metaphor. I mean, Peter's really just building on a picture that Jesus himself first uses, that Jesus introduces of himself. It's worth mentioning for example, when Jesus was challenged by the chief priests and the elders as he taught in the temple, he tells a parable. Look with me at Matthew chapter 21. We'll start at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. And the tenant took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the exact same passage that Peter does in our passage. He applies it directly to himself as the rock over which people stumble and the rock on which the kingdom is built. And he applies it directly to the Jewish religious leaders as those who reject him, not as an exclusive category. It's not only true of Jewish religious leaders. It's true of all who reject him. He draws the point of the parable out in verse 43 and 44, so my work's kind of done for me, about the kingdom of God being no longer related to Israel exclusively. There's something larger at play here, and far more glorious. The kingdom of God is about those who are producing fruit. Jesus and his message are the stone that fundamentally divides. As we think throughout the gospel accounts, he divides the sheep from the goats, children from parents, the wheat from the tares, the wise from the scoffers. Over and over again, Jesus and his message become the point of division. For all of eternity, the fundamental decision is, will you accept the cornerstone or will you reject the cornerstone? Do you accept or do you stumble? And the consequences reflect the gravity of the divide and the eternal worth of the one rejected. Look with me at Matthew 7, 24 to 28, in a related metaphor where Jesus directly compares his message to the rock. Matthew 7, starting at 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, here we learn a little bit about what it looks like to accept the rock versus rejecting the rock. The passage comes from a genre of teaching called wisdom literature. Essentially, what characterizes it, it poses two extreme options and demands a decision. One is the sign of wisdom, the other is the sign of foolishness. There's no point looking for a third option. That's just not how wisdom literature works. You're not going to go build a treehouse. You build on rock or you build on sand. There is no third choice. You build on the rock, and therein lies wisdom. You build on the sand, and therein lies foolishness. The question is, which will it be? But for Jesus, what we find in Matthew 7 and other places is that wisdom is tied up with hearing and doing what Christ has called us to do. And foolishness is hearing and rejecting the call. Peter also was highlighting the importance, the utter centrality of Jesus. He's rejected by men, but God sees him as chosen and precious. God has made him the cornerstone. We spoke about this on Resurrection Sunday, but if we look at a building today, a cornerstone really is just a figurative item. It's something that gets engraved and put in the foundation somewhere where people can go read and say, okay, the building was built this such and such a year, maybe so and so paid for it or whatever. That's just not true of ancient buildings. The cornerstone was absolutely foundational, if you pardon the pun. In order for a building to be sound, it really has to come up square, plumb, and true. True today always has been true. The block is so crucial because it defines all of those things. For the entire building, if that block isn't right, nothing else will be either. It's absolutely foundational. It's that crucial. And so to make the point of Christ's centrality in this new temple building endeavor that Peter's telling us about, he appeals to three different Old Testament passages. Isaiah 28:16 is the first quote. The second is from Psalm 118:22. That's the one Christ quoted in Matthew 22. And then Isaiah 8:14. Out of the three quotes, I think probably the most striking one is Isaiah 8:14. For Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 18, both of them are very much in the sense that Peter uses them. They're both very clearly messianic prophecies. But Isaiah 8, at first glance, is awfully difficult to reconcile with a messianic prophecy. It doesn't, in the first instance, read like it's about Messiah. So let's open with me, if you would, to Isaiah 8. We'll start at verse 11, and let's read that one together. Isaiah 8, starting at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So, who's the he here? Well, the only explicit reference to tell us who he is back at the beginning. Verse 13, where he calls out the Lord of hosts. Well, who's the Lord of hosts? Well, that's one of those names we find an awful lot in the book of Isaiah, used exclusively of the Lord. This isn't merely some messianic prophecy. This really demands nothing less than divine reference. And yet, clearly, it's the Lord of hosts who will become both a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This can only be fulfilled by a divine Messiah. And so because of that, it should be no wonder that God esteems him so highly. And no wonder that fallen man esteems him so lowly. It's also striking to me that in Isaiah 8, the context provides this divide. Sanctuary or snare. We're back to those almost wisdom categories. It's one or the other. There is no fence sitting. The word for sanctuary is... it has connotations of holiness. So frequently we find the word sanctuary, or the word translated sanctuary, used to refer both to the tabernacle or to the temple in the Old Testament. That's kind of the picture. And so it's kind of striking then that we find, as this is carried forward into Peter's writing, but we're told not only that Christ is a living stone, but that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house for God, into a spiritual temple. And so the options are either God becomes a temple or God becomes a stumbling block. The Messiah becomes a temple by being built up, or by all of us being built up on him, or he becomes a stumbling block. And it's an absolute divide. And so we find then that Christians are living stones being built up into this building. We notice that this falls into, or we should notice that this falls into kind of an indicative sense. That the point is that it's declaring truth, not giving commands. Well, it's not telling us that we are to build ourselves up, but that we are being built up. One of them, we're doing the action. The other, we're merely the object, along for the ride, in a sense. The truth is that humanity's tried building themselves up before, and it doesn't end well. We can think about the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis 11, for example. But we are God's people, as demonstrated by our coming to Christ. And because of that truth, we are being built up into a spiritual house for God by the Holy Spirit. And just like the Old Testament people of God were set apart by God dwelling in their midst in the temple, in the tabernacle, so too are we. Marked apart, set apart by God dwelling in our midst in this spiritual temple. They too had a priesthood who offered sacrifices. And here we're told that we are being made into a greater priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices. Not out of compulsion, not because God demands it, but because we desire to. But we're told that Christ is the living cornerstone, that we're being built up like living stones. And it's worth seeing that this falls into a long line of New Testament teaching about imitating Jesus, about Jesus as the model of what it is that we are to be. So Romans 8:29, for example, we're told that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. In a number of passages, we're told that Christ suffered, so we too will suffer. We should be expected. We should expect that. And in that suffering, we are made more like Christ, who also suffered on behalf of the kingdom. Peter himself takes up this very line of argumentation in the next chapter. Well, we're told that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6. So Christ was raised, we will be too. It's much of what's meant when the Bible speaks of Jesus as the first fruits. The thing about first fruits is that for there to be a first, there needs to be a second. The point isn't that we're like Christ in every point. Jesus is the God-man, fully human and yet fully divine. We're not and never will be God. We're creatures. And to claim more than that is the very nature of the fall that happened in the garden all those years ago. The point is that Christ is the second Adam. He's a new look at what it means to be human in the way that humanity was created to be. A new look at what it means to be made in the image of God. A new look at what it means to be God's vice regents in this created order. He becomes the model for what it means to be a redeemed humanity. And so what does the spiritual house for God that we're being built up into look like? Well, it can't really look very much like the previous houses that were built up for God, right? Those were made up of inanimate objects. Stones and cedar lumber and gold and silver and the like. What exactly does a living stone look like in that type of a setting? It just doesn't make any sense. We have to shift the paradigm. And the model for the spiritual house is to be found in the foundational block. The cornerstone. It's to be found in Jesus, who out of love for his Father chose to come and redeem a people for God, who sacrificially gave of himself to bring others to God, enduring the cross, enduring wrath, enduring the grave. Jesus, who delivered the true word of God, who truly practiced what he preached. Jesus, who constantly prayed and worshiped and sought fellowship with his Father. Jesus, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us as we long for that day when our flesh will be made sight. It looks like what we find in Revelation 21, where God will dwell in our midst, and there will be no need for a temple because God and the Lamb are its temple, and where everyone is not merely a hearer but also a doer of the Word of God. So as we conclude, I want to read an extended section from Revelation 21. So if you would, open with me. We'll start with verses 1 to 9. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Skip over to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what the spiritual house of God looks like. Next time, so Jim's going to take next week. I'll be back up here in 2 weeks, and we'll take a look at what this kingdom of priests language is all about. So with that, let's pray.